Right. Put your hand up if you know the name of the association of churches that the Webster Church belongs to. Oh, there's a few. All right. It is called the Canadian Baptists of Western Canada. And there's about 180 or so churches in the denomination. Is that right, Tim?
Yep, a few less, 160.
160, oh, okay. All right, and it's divided into three regions. There's one to the east of us, there's us in the middle, and there's one to the west of us. And I've been part of this denomination since 1988 and have thoroughly appreciated the fellowship, the encouragement that I've received over the years from our association of churches. Quite a few years ago, Tim and his wife Rochelle's here with us today. Tim came into the denomination as a pastor in Leduc, and we've crossed paths many times, and I've always enjoyed our fellowship together. And when I heard that he was going to be the new regional minister for our area, the central area here, I was thrilled. I've always enjoyed our fellowship times, and his responsibility is kind of to be a resource person to all the churches in our region, and a pastor to the pastors. So he's going to bring us the message today, my friend and my pastor, Tim. Come on up.
Well, good morning. It is, it's an honor to be with you. And one of the challenges that exists in the role that I have, of course, is Alberta is a big province. And so with only so many Sundays each year, it's about 2 years since I've been with you in a Sunday in Webster. And that's one of the challenges that I face is how do you visit in our region? There's about 50 congregations, as far north as Yellowknife, as far south as Lethbridge, as far east as Cold Lake, as far west as Cranbrook. And so one of the things I do is I get to do a lot of driving. And I get to see a lot of wonderful places and meet people. And so it's wonderful for me to be here with you. And I was here 2 years ago. I was here on my own. My wife, Rochelle, was not able to join me. And so it was great to bring her along on this trip. And as Brian has said, my job is to be a pastor to pastors. One of the other things I do a lot in my work is I help churches in seasons of change and transition. So like your congregation, in a time where you are discerning a pastoral call, it's a time for me to talk with search committees and candidates and just help to ensure that churches have done prayerfully and thoughtfully the work that God needs them to do and wants them to do as they think about a new pastor coming to join them. So it's great to be here with you this morning. My wife and I came up yesterday and had the chance to do a bunch of connecting with pastors, which was wonderful. And then last night we were able to stay at Brian and Tracy's cabin. And I had stayed there on my own before, so it was my wife's first time, and it's wonderful. About 4 o'clock this morning, I woke up, and it was chilly, and so I climbed down the stairs in the dark, and I put a couple of logs on the fire, and I thought to myself, I feel just like Pa Engels. And some of you are too young to know that, but most of you will know the reference, and so I thought, this was pretty great. So we had a wonderful night. And it's great to be able to bring you the message today. So we're going to see if I can get these slides to sneak up. All right. Oh, there you go. There we go. So I'm going to preach to you this morning from John chapter 9. And we are going to get to that passage in just a moment. But I've titled the message, Who is to Blame? It seems to me, from the time that we are born, that we are trying to figure out who is to blame for the trouble in the world and even for the trouble in our own lives. My wife, Rochelle, and I have two young adult children. We have a 21-year-old son who has just moved out to Hinton, where he's a train conductor. And then we have a 19-year-old daughter who's at Prairie Bible School this year. But I remember when our daughter Ashlyn was about 3 or 4 years of age, and there was a day at home, mom was home with the kids, and she was sitting at our kitchen table having a snack, as any of your small children would do. And she was sitting there with a great big bowl of blueberries in front of her. And as she sat there quietly, munching away on her blueberries, a tickle began to form in her nose. And all of a sudden, you kind of watched her face scrunch up. And then with great force, out came a sneeze. Whew. And across the entire table and onto the floor went a great big mouthful of chewed up blueberries, as you can imagine. And my wife noticed, but before she could really say anything, Ashlyn looked up at her, and with a twinkle in her eye, and without any hesitation, proclaimed, "Ty did it." Right? It's not my fault. She knew it was her brother's fault. You and I learned this really early in our life. Most of you have grown up with some siblings, and so there's times where you learned how to point the finger to your brother or sister. For many winters, I have worked as a hockey referee and have this winter already, and it's always amazing to me how it's never your fault. I have had many, many seasons, many different teams in many different places, and I've yet to have a player who said, "Yeah, no, it's me. Take me to the box. I deserve those 2 minutes." But there's times we take this farther as well than what's amusing or funny. We can grow up and we can learn to blame things on other people as an excuse for taking responsibility for our own lives. Sometimes we blame things on our parents. "It's not my fault. My parents were too strict." Or maybe they were too lenient. Sometimes we blame our family. I come from a family of avoiders. Or my mom was a worrier. Or my dad had a short temper. We live in a culture that loves to blame other people. Politics, which we all know about in this day and time, is really kind of the business of blame, isn't it? It's those people who have made things what they are. It's that person who we blame for why things seem so tough. And blame and judgment are pretty synonymous, aren't they? Judgment also comes to us quite easily. You know why their kid turned out that way, don't you? "Oh yeah, well, it's kind of obvious, right?" We feel this judgment sometimes as well. If you've ever been in the store with one of your small children and they've had kind of a meltdown, which happens from time to time, is compassion the first instinct you have for your child? Nope. Your first instinct is, "I've got to find a way to quiet this little person really fast because this is embarrassing." What we assume right away is that everyone's looking at us, and they're not looking at us with kindness. They are judging us. They're judging our parenting. Think, you know, if people just gave them a little one of these, that would solve the problem. "It's not my fault." "It's probably your fault." Well, whose fault is it anyways? That brings us to the story that we are going to look at in Scripture today. And so in your Bibles, as I've mentioned already, John chapter 9 is where we're going to be, and I'd like to read with you the first 12 verses of that passage, a story about Jesus, his disciples, and an encounter they have with a man there. And I'm going to be reading from the New International Version. This is the word of the Lord. "As he went along, he saw a blind man from birth. His disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned,' said Jesus. 'But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world.' Having said this, Jesus spit on the ground, made some mud with his saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. 'Go,' he told him, 'wash in the pool of Siloam.' This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, 'Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?' Some claimed that he was. Others said, 'No, this only looks like him.' But he himself insisted, 'I am the man.' 'How then were your eyes open?' they asked. And he replied, 'The man they called Jesus made some mud, put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash, so I went and washed, and then I could see.' 'Where is this man?' they asked him. 'I don't know,' he said. So we have in this story that Jesus walking along with his disciples and they pass a blind man. Now in the story, that's nothing unusual. It would be very much like you or I walking down the street of the city of Edmonton on a day like today. And the reality in the present world is that it wouldn't be unlikely that we might encounter a homeless person or someone who is struggling. So it would have been nothing at all out of the ordinary. And as is the case in this story, what the disciples' first instinct to do when they see this man, when they come upon him blind, is to say, well, I wonder whose fault this is. Who are we to blame for this man's situation? We don't know how John, the writer of this book, knew this man was born blind, but verse 1 confirms that for us. There must be a reason, the disciples imagine. Human logic would suggest that this is somebody's fault. There is cause and effect. The disciples seem to think it's either him or it's his parents. I'm struck by the fact that there's no point in this story where the disciples seem to stop and suggest that there might be anything they could do to help or care for this man. Do you notice that no one has compassion on a man who has spent his entire life living in complete and utter darkness? Instead, this person simply becomes, instead of human, they become an abstract theological discussion. And I think you and I know that sometimes in the world when we dehumanize people, when we fail to see the people involved, we can turn them into an abstract theological discussion. Now, before we jump farther into the passage, I want to take you on one quick sidebar to this story. I want to give you one insight into John's gospel as a whole. Because John speaks of Jesus repeatedly, and he does here in this passage again, of Jesus being the light of the world. Earlier in John chapter 8, verse 12, we read about this. It says, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. I'm going to see here all I can do. All right. I knew this was going to happen. I said earlier, I'm a man. I can only do one thing at a time. So speaking and clicking is really, really challenging. So I'm not going to worry about it. In John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. We know from the book of John at the very beginning, in the well-known John chapter 1, Jesus says, it says, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. There is this theme of light. Oh, there, look at that. Very good. There's this theme of light that happens all the way through the book of John, where it speaks to us of coming to a place of healing and wholeness and understanding. And we know that that's what light does. Without light, nothing grows. Light reveals. And so keeping that theme in mind, here in John chapter 9, we have this story about Jesus bringing light to someone who had nothing but darkness in their life. So this man is blind. Whose fault is it? Who has sinned? Now, if you're a conservative, we know who's to blame for all the troubles in our country, don't we? It's clearly liberals. If you're a liberal, we know who is to blame for all the troubles in our country. It's clearly conservatives. If you're from the West, you know who is to blame for the troubles in our country. It's those in the East, right? You see how this works? We're all very good at it. You knew the answers. The reality is that we like to assign blame. From the moment that sin entered the world, and we see this throughout the scriptures, the human heart has been inclined to blame. In the story of Adam and Eve and the creation account in Genesis chapter 3, verse 12, we have this verse. This is Adam speaking. He says to God, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it. Now, to be fair, I could preach an entire sermon on those few words from Genesis 3:12. I would start with, you don't refer to your wife as the woman, right? I wonder if Adam slept on the proverbial couch that evening. It's surprising to me that he was not hit by lightning in the creation account. But Adam very quickly and cleverly blames both God and his wife. But we see that continue throughout Scripture. One of the other stories that came to my mind as I was thinking about this was the story of David and Bathsheba. And you'll recall that David had committed adultery with a friend's wife, essentially the woman who lived next door. And then he brought her husband Uriah home, hoping to cover his sin. And when that didn't turn out, he sent Uriah, who was a soldier, a faithful soldier, back to the front line and ensured that he was pushed to a place where his life was taken. Essentially, David used his own army to commit murder to cover his own sin. And then he carried on, but his good friend Nathan came to him. And Nathan confronted his friend David with his sin. And in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 5 and 6, what happens is Nathan tells a story to his friend the king. And what happens is this. He tells the story about a man who had stolen from another man his sheep. And David burned with anger, it says in verse 5. He burned with anger against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for the lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." So David didn't understand his own sin. He wanted to blame someone else. And of course, Nathan confronted him with what he had done. I've often said that our human nature wants to maximize grace for ourselves and maximize justice for others. What's your first thought when you're driving down the highway towards Grand Prairie and somebody comes flying by you at a mock speed and then cuts you off and keeps going? Is your first thought, "Poor guy, I wonder why he's in such a hurry"? Or is it, "Moron"? Right? You could say that in church, "Moron. That guy should learn how to drive. Who gives licenses to people like that?" Our first response is we want justice. We hope there's a police officer just over the next hill. No grace. We hope the full measure of the law is dropped upon that person. But you think about it. Have you ever sped because you were late to get somewhere? Yeah, some of you are, "No, I speed." Yeah, thank you. Bless you. I forgive you, brother, right? Jesus forgives you. That's good. I said, "Do you speed?" And I got an instant response. That's a pure heart. That's wonderful. But we never consider why someone might be doing what they do. If someone's cut us off because in their absent-mindedness, they were coming home from their second job and they're overtired and they're trying to provide for their family. What if someone's had a sick child at home or they've lost their job? We go so quickly to blame, and usually it's not us. We want maximum grace for others, or grace for ourselves, and maximum justice for others. So the disciples here in John 9 do what most people would do. They have this conversation about whose fault, but Jesus responds to them in verses 3 to 5, and he says this, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, he must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." It's not this man's fault. It's not his parents' fault. But this is a chance for the goodness of God to be revealed. Jesus isn't interested in discussing fault. He did not have an interest in laying blame. It did not matter how this circumstance had come to be. What mattered for Jesus was that in this moment, there was a chance for God to show his love and grace and mercy and power. It wasn't Jesus' fault, so certainly it was not this man's or his parents either. Now, I will say very briefly here that I'm not saying that sin is not a problem or that there are not consequences for our choices, because both are true. Nor am I saying that God does not believe in sin as being a big deal, because he does. The scripture tells us that God hates sin, but here in this story, we are addressing something else. When Jesus announced his public ministry in Luke chapter 4, this is what Jesus said. He read these words from the prophet Isaiah, and in Luke 4, 18 and 19, Jesus said this. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, those are amazing words, aren't they? But I want you to notice that Jesus does not qualify who those who are in need are. We could ask, well, which poor? What about the poor who don't seem to want to take responsibility for their lives? Who are poor because they keep making bad choices? Well, which captives? What about the person who doesn't want to change or face their brokenness or deal with their trouble? Jesus does not qualify who he came to save, because we know he came to save us all. What Jesus does is Jesus takes responsibility in this story for the situation put in front of him. He recognizes his mission. Jesus was sent, as John 3:17 reminds us, it says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Now, what I want you to notice as well, and we don't have time to go there, but the whole book of John brings that dual theme up again and again, that Jesus saves but doesn't condemn. Jesus deals with sin, but he doesn't condemn. In fact, in the chapter before this, in John chapter 8, we have the story of Jesus having the adulterous woman brought before him with the Pharisees. And in that story, after Jesus challenges the Pharisees to throw stones, says, "Whoever's without sin, you throw the first one," and then they all disappear. Jesus says to the young woman, he says, "Who's left to condemn you?" And she says, "No one." And so Jesus says to her, "Neither do I condemn you, but go and sin no more." So he always deals with our sin, but not from a place of condemnation, but from a place of compassion and love. And so here I believe that you and I are invited to be like Jesus in bringing his light into the world, to be the hands and feet of Jesus to those he places in front of us, in our path. Imagine for a moment that first responders began every call with, "Well, whose fault is this?" Imagine that we heard this morning about a house fire and how serious that can be. But imagine that you had a fire at your home and the fire trucks showed up to help. But the firemen met in the front yard and said, "Well, let's decide whose fault this is first, before we pull out the hoses and take care of what's going on." Was someone careless? Did someone leave a candle unattended? Did the family leave a campfire and forget to put it out? Imagine going to emergency with your child, and before the nurses and doctors addressed the issue at hand, they got together and said, "Well, let's talk about the parenting here for a moment. Did this child fall off the trampoline because mom and dad weren't paying enough attention? Maybe this little person broke their arm because, again, somebody wasn't doing the job they were supposed to do." In that moment, what a first responder understands is what their job is, which is to provide the care and help that they're qualified to do. What kind of story would we have in John chapter 9 if Jesus looked at the blind man and said, "Look, guys, I don't know whose fault this is. I just know it's not my fault. I didn't do anything. So I don't know why he's born blind. It's not my worry. Maybe this guy's made some serious mistakes. Let's just keep walking." What if Jesus said, "Look, man, I know you're blind, but if you could get your life together, if you could go fix up some stuff, sort out a few things, why don't you come back and see me in 6 months and we can talk about your blindness? Maybe then." For that matter, what kind of story would we have if God looked at you and me and said, "It's not my fault. I didn't do this. You know, why don't you go fix up your life? And when you've got it all together, why don't you come back to church, and then I'll invite you to be one of my children, one of my followers." Jesus saw a blind man before him, and he took responsibility for bringing light into the darkness. That's the gospel, isn't it? The gospel that we are invited to live out on his behalf. What would it look like if every time we had someone cross our path, our first response was not to judge, was not to blame? What if our first encounter with brokenness was to respond with kindness, with grace? This is a chance, we could ask ourselves. This is a chance for me to show the goodness of God in a world that so rarely sees it. Judgment comes so easy. I've met more people in my life who said they don't go to church because they feel judged there than I've met people who say I go to church because it's the only place where nobody judges me. We're living in a time where people have very little grace for one another, where because of our perspectives, our ideologies, our politics, we automatically assume that someone who sees things differently than us mustn't have anything worth listening to. We live in a world where we are quick to caricature, generalize, and polarize, where we're too often slow to listen and to see the humanity in others, to remember the value our Christian faith offers to everyone created by God. Jesus' words in Matthew 7 speak to us very directly in regards to judging hearts. In Matthew 7, it says this: "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way that you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there's a plank in your own? Hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Notice that Jesus doesn't say, "Tim, take the plank out of your eye so you can take the plank out of your brother's eye." This short parable invites us to live with a humble posture. I'm often reminded of what Jesus invited us to do in the Lord's Prayer. He said, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." These are words that invite us to humble living, a humble posture. They keep us from privileged thinking, from forgetting the complete and undeserved grace that has brought us to Jesus. Is there a time to speak the truth in love, to confront sin, to say the hard thing? Yes. But that comes from a sensitive spirit, a heart of compassion, a genuine love for those who we're dealing with. So how might we reveal the goodness of God? Jesus, when he sees the blind man, he bends down and he makes some mud out of his own saliva and he puts it on the man's eyes and tells him to go wash at the pool of Siloam. I've often wondered, why did Jesus choose to heal this man this way? I think Jesus was giving this man an opportunity to respond to his gift in faith. Would this man trust God when he asked him to do something that was kind of odd and out of the usual? Would he trust God for something impossible? Remember, this man was born blind from birth. This wasn't an injury. This wasn't an accident, but blind from day one, full stop. Only a miracle could heal him. I think this is instructive for us. It's an act of faith. And I think this story invites you and I to consider responding in our lives with acts of faith as well. For some here, that might mean addressing the fault factor in your own life. If you're like me, there's times where I judge quickly, where I am quick to decide things about other people that are unfair and probably untrue, where I dehumanize them and forget that they're just like me. It's so easy for us to find fault and never address what's actually taking place in us. Is it possible that you've accepted some kind of sin or spiritual blindness in your life as just the way you are? You know what? I've always been anxious. As though that's a reason to continue being anxious. You know what? So I come from a German heritage. Germans are just stubborn, right? It's the way God made us. Or is it possible that you've blamed your situation on somebody else? You know what? I'm the way I am because my dad was absent, or my mom was insecure, or our family struggled with addiction. Or you'd be bitter too if your boss treated you the way mine treated me. Maybe you've never given your life fully to Jesus because you watched hypocrites in church, or you were hurt by those who should have known better. Here's where I want to finish. I want to give you two questions to consider. Question one: what if the work of God could be displayed in you? What if God wants to take the brokenness in your life, the things that have been hard for you to work through, and to use them to do a miracle that brings his light and truth to the world? Tim, all of this happened in my life so that the work of God might be displayed in me. How would the world change if that was our posture, the story that we told? Let me tell you about the work of God in me, how he changed me from an impatient or angry or bitter person into someone who is loving and compassionate. What if today God broke the fear in your heart? What if he opened your eyes to see that you can let go of anger? What if today you gave your life to Jesus completely and experienced the freedom and hope and peace that was beyond your greatest expectations? What a beautiful story we would have to tell the world. Question 2. What if the work of God could be displayed through you? Maybe you're here today, and this might be your gentle push to begin living out the gospel in a new and faultless way. Earlier, we heard the story of sharing faith in the workplace. What if instead of beginning with judgment or fault, every day we recognize that God puts people in our path so that his goodness, so that the works of God might be displayed through us? What a privilege to be a part of his work. Instead of debate and argue, we offer grace and compassion. I remember many years ago in the church that I pastored in Leduc for a long, long time, one of our elders was in church one Sunday, and Harry was in his late 80s. And Harry was this wonderful gentleman, but he was a really straight shooter. So Harry would stand up at a congregational meeting, and Harry would say, "Look, folks, if everybody here tithed faithfully, this church wouldn't know what to do with all its money. So you just need to have faith and do what you're supposed to do." That was kind of Harry's way. Make a straight line from A to B. And Harry at times could be a little pointed in his perspectives on things. But I remember one Sunday walking into church, and we had a new family who came, and they happened to be sitting in the same row at the back. And Harry was dressed in a lovely suit, kind of like Eugene, right? Looked just smart. And there was Harry sitting in his suit, and Graham was sitting next to him, and the two of them were having a conversation. And I got to know Graham because he didn't know the Lord at that time. And Graham was sitting there, and he was wearing his old pair of ripped jeans, and he was wearing a Budweiser beer t-shirt. And I'll never forget that day, because everything about that picture, I thought, this is what the kingdom of God is supposed to look like. Harry knew in that moment that his job was not to make a point, to question, to judge. His job was to say, what might the goodness of God look like if he used me today? I always wish I had a photo of that moment, because I would have put it on the church website, right? Come to Community Baptist Church. Everyone is welcome here. It was a great picture of the goodness and faithfulness of God. Maybe what this means for you is praying for the person who speeds by you on the highway, saying, "Dear God, please bless that idiot." Maybe it means buying coffee for the homeless person that you encounter when you're in Grand Prairie. Maybe it means listening to the grocery store clerk who clearly wants to talk and just taking an extra minute to let them know that their life matters. Maybe this means loving your family member who's not that easy to love. Maybe it's about showing kindness to your neighbor who's loud or crude or doesn't take care of their place. What if the work of God was displayed through you? What if you could be the agent of God's miraculous power? I love John chapter 9 because it invites me to do better in Jesus' name. It invites me to be more like him. And my prayer for you is that you too would be people through whom God does his work here in the area of Webster. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you today for your word. We thank you for the example of Jesus that we see throughout the pages of Scripture. Lord God, obviously we see the story of Jesus in his life and death and resurrection, a life that was faithful to you, a life that endured hardship for the joy set before it. But we thank you too, Lord Jesus, for the way you showed us how you just encountered broken people in the world. God, how you encountered people like us who were broken too. So help us to be mindful of where we've come from, of what we were saved from. And as we walk in our world, whether it's in our schools or our businesses, whether it's in a community, wherever it is, Lord Jesus, help us to have your eyes for the people who you place in our path. And help us to be those who respond with grace and kindness so that your light would be shed into their lives. Lord God, thank you for the invitation you give us to be a part of your work. My prayer is that of the words that have come from my mouth today, Lord Jesus, that if there is anything of value, that it would take root, and that that which is not would burn away like chaff. So we trust you for all of this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.